Go ahead and turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17, we're going to begin our lesson looking at this scripture tonight. Always wonderful to be present with saints, disciples of our Lord. Good to see everybody back from traveling. I don't take that for granted. I hear too many horror stories online about people dying out there on the road and getting into tragic accidents. So when I know people are traveling, I like to pray for them, and when I see them here, I thank God that my prayers are answered. And I'm sure all of us have been praying about that to some extent, but it's good to see all the travelers back. Good to be here with you tonight. John 17, beginning in verse 20, is where I'd like to start reading tonight. Some thoughts from our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." These were some of Jesus' last words, words spoken in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to him being arrested. And if it is true that a man's last words are the most important to him, it should go without saying that what Jesus desires of all those that he loves is unity, as he spoke in this prayer, for them all to be one. And if it is unity that our Lord deeply desires, and if there are Christians that are divided, I believe it is safe to say that this would be something that the Lord never intended, and certainly something that the Lord would not be pleased with. It's not new news to us, to anyone in here tonight, that so many in this world claiming to be Christians are divided. We see this division in different churches with different names on every street corner, and we see it in religious conversations that we have with our schoolmates and our friends and our neighbors. And it's not just superficial differences that we see, but profound divisions of churches, or as we've come to know them, denominations. And so the question that I want to raise tonight is one that many, many Christians ask. And that is, why are there so many different churches? Fortunately, this is not something that we have to speculate about or guess. History gives us some clues as to how we came to have so many different denominations. It was in the first century that God lifted the curtain and unveiled his Son to this earth for the first time. And in our New Testaments, we read about our Lord's life. We learn about his death and his burial and his resurrection. The first century was also the occasion of Jesus sending forth by the Holy Spirit appointed ambassadors who would speak on his behalf to the world, the apostles. It was the apostles and the prophets who wrote down the words that we are reading from tonight. As we begin this study, the first thing that we need to come to terms with is that there is an ideal truth, and that ideal truth is within our grasp. We're not trying to find the practical application in history, because even in the first century, the New Testament informs us that there were Christians that didn't listen to the Word of God, and because of that, they were divided. And this division was not of Christ, it was not of the teachings of the apostles, but the work of carnality and the work of pride and the work of self-interest. But every person in the world who seeks to be a follower of Jesus Christ must concern himself with the Word of God and with nothing else. It's not our responsibility to look in the world for the perfect person or what we deem to be the perfect church. There were no perfect people and no perfect churches in the New Testament when it was written. But as Christians studied it, they had opportunity to correct their course and honor Jesus' prayer for unity that we read in John 17. This is what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus: listening to God's word, letting it take root in our hearts, and therefore guiding us in both our actions and our behavior. But the history of denominationalism is interesting. It instructs us of the many subtle changes that occurred over the course of 2,000 years. Up until the end of the first century, it was God's word that was being written. You'll remember in the Gospels that every time that Jesus was tested or every time that he was tempted, he would answer this test or this temptation with things like, "Have you not read?" or "It is written," or he might ask, "What do the Scriptures say?" What this tells us is that for Jesus, the Word of God is definitive. And when he quoted Scripture, that settled all matters with him. And the truth is, that should be the case with us Christians as well. But even in the New Testament, we see Christians who turned away from the truth, who turned away from God. And if they did it then it shouldn't surprise us that 2,000 years later, we find that there are some Christians who do that now. And you and I are going to be faced with the task of finding our Savior's will in the midst of a world that is moving in a lot of different directions. At the beginning of the second century, what began to happen is that false teachers were becoming more rampant, and local churches began struggling on how to deal with that problem. Y'all are going to think, "Oh no, not another lesson on false teachers. We did a lot of that recently." But as just so happens, there's a little bit of this included in the history of denominationalism. Christians in the beginning of the second century were struggling how to deal with heresies. One such false teacher that was very prominent at the beginning of the second century was a man by the name of Marcion. Marcion came to Rome in about 140 A.D. And what he started doing is he started refuting the Old Testament altogether, saying that it wasn't from the true God. He even said that the New Testament was corrupted and that only Paul's writings could be trusted, but he admitted even Paul's writing needed to be cleaned up by himself, of course. Now, he claimed to be a Christian. How do we respond to that? Do we say, "Well, Marcion is a Christian too, he believes in the Lord"? And you know, that's what some people would say, but Christians in the beginning of the second century, in the middle and the end of the second century, were struggling with how to handle somebody like him who was reaping such havoc in the church. There was another man who came into Asia Minor about 156 A.D. By the name of Montanus. He began teaching that the Holy Spirit was about to come and that the Holy Spirit would speak through him. And he accompanied with him were two women prophets who said that Christ's second coming was to be heralded by this new coming of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom right there in Asia Minor. Montanus added a strict morality and asceticism to his teaching, and one of these teachings was that you could not live as husband and wife. Now, if you've ever studied church history, then the name Montanus will be very familiar to you. But did you know that Montanus converted almost all of northern Africa with his teaching at that time? That's how widespread his doctrines were. And those desperately trying to follow Christ in the second century were trying to wrestle with the question of, is this prophet from God or is he not? You know, sometimes men today stand up and say, God is speaking through me. Or men will stand up today and say, the Holy Spirit is speaking to me. And sometimes we'll treat that like this is the first time in 1900 years that this has happened. Listen, every single century that has ever happened since the first century, there has been somebody to stand up and make claims similar to these men. Men have been saying this in every century. Here's what one man, his name was Tertullian, he was an early church father. Here's what he said in the second century response to these teachers. Tertullian was a considerable student of the scripture, and he was strongly opposed to most of these strange ideas that were being propagated. And what Tertullian said is that he said, you can argue with these guys from Scripture all day, and all you're going to get is an upset stomach because they're going to take Scripture and they're going to twist it to suit their own agendas. And so he said, you're just not going to get anywhere with them. And so I'm trying to make this point. Here's what happened because that mentality exists. What happened is he and some others developed what they thought was an easy method to deal with these false teachers. And what they said was, in general, if you don't teach what the churches established by the apostles teach, then you are a false teacher. That's what they established. And you know what? For them, that made it easy. All you had to do was send someone over to a church like Antioch or a church like Jerusalem or a church like in Rome and find out what those churches were teaching. And so to them, if what you were teaching didn't agree with what these churches established by the apostles were teaching, then you were cut off and there didn't need to be any more discussion from Scripture. And at that time, in the second century, that seemed very innocent. And these guys like Marcion and Montanus, they were absolutely wrong. But here's the problem. The problem was that the answer that some of these guys came up with to deal with the false teaching was actually worse than the false teaching itself. Because what happened is it moved authority from God's word to the local churches. And you know what happened? It was the very thing they tried to avoid, apostasy. And it didn't happen in just a moment. It happened in very small steps over the course of hundreds of years. One of these seemingly small steps was that since local churches were now being given authority over the Scripture, these churches started gathering together in conferences. And they began deciding what they should teach as opposed to these false teachers. And it was these conferences or these councils where they started to develop statements of faith or what we might call creeds. And with the development of these statements of faith, the councils began to gain popularity. And as the councils began to gain popularity, they gained more authority. Another step that took place in response to the increasing heresy is that Christians felt like they needed to tweak God's plan for the organization of local churches. And so what they started to do is they started moving away from what the Bible teaches in places like 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20, where it teaches that local churches are to have a plurality of elders. They started moving away from that and forming what is commonly called a pyramid ecclesiastical organization. Try saying that one 10 times fast. That's a long phrase there. And it began slowly, but over a course of the hundreds of years that followed, churches began catching on to this new organizational structure. And so when one man in this plurality of elders of the local church started rising above the other elders, he began to be called a bishop. And it was these bishops over these local churches that were the ones that got together and started forming these councils to try to come up with doctrines to counter the heresies of that time, and especially the bishops of the large city churches. And because there were certain churches at that time who did have a special connection with the apostles, such as Antioch and Jerusalem and Rome, the bishops of these churches generally got a special voice over some of the other bishops. Now, you can imagine what might have happened next, and this won't surprise you. There was a ton of rivalry that started existing amongst all these bishops. And it won't surprise us to learn that the bishop that won this rivalry between the large city church bishops was the Bishop of Rome. And the reason that was the case is because Rome was the seat of the empire. One of the reasons this happened was because of the apparent conversion of one of Rome's emperors in the beginning of the 4th century, Constantine. Most of you probably have heard of this, or his edict of toleration, or the Edict of Constantine. Constantine put an end of over 200 years of Christian persecution by declaring, I believe, in 313 A.D., that Christianity be on equal footing with all other religions. And since Constantine himself claimed to be converted to Christianity, that religion, Christianity, became the preferred religion in the Roman Empire. And since it was preferred, what that meant was if you wanted to get somewhere in the Roman Empire, if you wanted to find a place that was going to be attractive and palatable to the emperor and the government and other people of high standing, then you needed to become a Christian. And so guess what happened? That's what everybody did. And not just people who were predisposed to Christianity. We're talking about heathens and idolaters and people of all kinds of different notions and backgrounds and beliefs literally flooded the church in the beginning and the middle of the 4th century so that people were being converted left and right over a period of several decades, and then that became the predominant religion in the Roman Empire. And because the church at that time was so glad to be rid of all the persecution, they welcomed it. But with the idolaters and the heathens came their traditions, and came their doctrines, and came their superstitions. And wanting to keep peace, but also appease the new converts, compromises were made in the churches. Now, unbiblical practices at this time were given now biblical names. Idolaters always had a multitude of gods. And in order to find the middle ground between that and what Christianity taught, they replaced their multitudes of gods by worshiping different things. They introduced image worship. They introduced worship of martyrs, worship of Christ, of course, but also worshiping Mary. The superstitions that idolatry had were transferred to holding in esteem what people consider to be pieces of the cross, relics of saints and relics of martyrs. And since Constantine took credit for granting the church its freedom, he demanded say-so in these matters, and thus they were granted. He was the emperor. But not particularly caring for Rome, what Constantine did is he soon vacated that seat and he moved to Constantinople, which was named after him, where he took his seat there and then turned over control of the Roman Empire basically to Rome. Rome was allowed to free to govern and rule on their own. And so Rome became important, and therefore the Bishop of Rome became important as well, because he would have been the one with the greatest influence in deciding what the church should teach. And I want us to understand this, and I'm going to repeat it several times. This didn't happen in a day. It happened very subtly over the course of hundreds of years. Subtly, men were led down this path without even realizing that it was happening. And the antidote, the solution now and forever will always be for men and women to go back and see what the New Testament teaches and not what certain churches are teaching. Because if that's what we want, then you're going to get 100 or 1,000 different answers. But only one answer is found in God's Word. And so they went from biblical authority to church authority and what came to be called apostolic succession. And they compromised with the idolaters and the heathens by meshing its practices with that of Christianity. There were strains and there were stresses between the Eastern and the Western churches for a long time that came up toward the end of the 6th century. When a man by the name of John the Faster, who was the patriarch of Constantinople, declared himself in writing to another church to be the universal bishop of the church. Now, that pronunciation got a quick response from another one of the five patriarchs by the name of Gregory the Great. And Gregory the Great completely condemned that title and rebuked John the Faster for daring to be so prideful as to assume such a title for himself. Well, guess what happened? When Gregory the Great died, his successor assumed that same title for himself and took upon himself the title of Pope. And brethren, that's how the Catholic Church was born. That's how it began. And I don't mean to offend anybody here, but you know, sometimes our Catholic friends speak of themselves as the one church and the one true church. But the truth is that Catholicism is a denomination. And there have been many deviations, even within the Catholic Church, over the course of hundreds of years, even prior to the Protestant Reformation. In 1054, for example, in 1054, the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome excommunicated each other. And out of this grew the Roman Catholic Church, distinguishing itself from the other churches that denied Rome, that denied the authority of Rome. And so what was born out of that is what is called the Greek Orthodox churches or the Eastern Orthodox churches. That's how they came into being, and they relied upon five patriarchs, including the Patriarch of Rome, until Rome did what they did. And so the Greek Orthodox rejected Rome. There are several things that the Greek Orthodox Church rejects, but the biggest difference between them and the Roman Catholic Church is that they deny the Bishop of Rome is the universal bishop of the church. And this concept divided them then, and it is the exact thing that divides them today, 1,000 years later. But they are very similar in their teaching. A few centuries later, it was pretty much sealed that those within the clergy couldn't marry. That had not always been the case. But around this time, a lot of corruption started happening within the Catholic Church. Corruption was rampant. Popes and bishops at that time had wives. They had concubines and children. And there were all kinds of scandals associated with the clergy, the same as there are today. Scandals over women, scandals with money. But in all honesty, of course, the fact that you prove that popes and bishops were immoral at that time doesn't prove one way or the other about their teaching. People can be right about their teaching, but they can be immoral in their lives, and people can also be very moral individuals and very wrong in their teaching. The answer for what is right will forever be by opening the Word of God. And as Paul said to Timothy, rightly dividing this Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth, laying aside all of our biases and our presuppositions and our self-interest and our worldly loyalties. That's the key. But corruption in the Roman Catholic Church was rampant. And a couple things happened that started to turn the tide for the Catholic Church, against the Catholic Church, I should say. First of which is that in the 15th century, the printing press was invented. That doesn't sound like a really big deal. How did that happen to affect churches and lead to the Protestant Reformation? Well, before the printing press was invented, a lot of people couldn't get their hands on copies of the Bible. Unless you were wealthy or educated or happened to be in good with the Catholic Church, most of the common people or the poor people didn't have access to it. And if you wanted to read the Bible or learn from the Bible, you had to go and learn it from a Catholic priest at that time. But when the printing press was invented in Gutenberg, now copies were readily available in not just one language, but in many different languages. Combine this with the Renaissance, which was the age of learning, and now people are becoming literate, and they're able to read Scripture, and now they're able to ponder things about God. And one of the things that started to become evident at this time of the printing press and the Renaissance is that people started reading and see that there are profound differences between what the New Testament was teaching and what the Catholic Church was teaching. And so a lot of people in around the 14th, 15th, and 16th century started crying foul, and they started wanting to do something about this. Early reformers, such as the Albigenses, the Waldenses, Peter de Broglie, John Wycliffe, who's called the morning star of the Reformation, John Huss, and others, and over a course of 100, 200 years, started to protest and started to lead men and women back to the Bible, back to the New Testament. And of course, the Catholic Church's answer at that time was very severe. Inquisitions were formed to weed out heretics. Some of these individuals that were tried as heretics by the Catholic Church, they were burned at the stake. Some of them were tortured on the rack. You were lucky if all you got was excommunication from the Catholic Church, because that meant at least you got to live, because a lot of people died heinous deaths for going against the Catholic Church at that time. But one thing the Catholic Church tried to do is they tried to forbid people from reading the Bible in their own language. They tried to forbid that for quite some time. But it was in the 1500s that a German monk by the name of Martin Luther was also distressed about what he was seeing, and so he initiated a revolt against Rome. And that is what is now called the Protestant Reformation. Now, Martin Luther was a good Catholic, and when he was resisting as a good Catholic, and he had absolutely no intention of leaving the Catholic Church. But as time went on, it became apparent to him that if he continued to reject Catholic teaching that violated Scripture, that he'd no longer be accepted in Rome, and so he might as well depart. And so Martin Luther made the appeal, and he was the first one to do it in a long time, at least with prominence, that is. He made the appeal that the Word of God should be the sole authority for religious practice. And for a time, things were going pretty good. People were beginning to follow him, doing what Jesus did, preaching the gospel, that same gospel that's the power of God to salvation, the gospel that is the seed of the kingdom. And now Luther, he was very conservative, but he had an issue. His belief was that you could retain religious practices that were not explicitly forbidden in the New Testament. That was one thing that Luther believed. And so in his view, you could retain holy water, you could retain the burning of incense, infant baptism, priestly vessels, the clergy, and all the other doctrines that the Catholic Church don't have a foundation from Scripture to practice. And as time passed, in order to become a Lutheran, as his followers began to be called, you'd have to acknowledge the Lutheran Confession, which was a creed, stating that the Bible is solely the Word of God, and confess agreement to the teaching that was brought in light during Luther's Reformation and represented in the thesis that he wrote in 1530. In other words, what Luther and his followers started to do was saying, you need the Bible plus the Lutheran Confession. And it begs the question, why not just take them back to the Bible? That's how the whole problem began, is we got away from this. We got away from what God was teaching and started applying it to other things that are extra-biblical. One person said that if a creed says more than the Bible, then it's saying too much. And if it says the same as the Bible, then the Bible already says it. And so why do you need him? But that's what Luther thought, is you need the Bible and you need his confession. And it begs the question, why the Bible plus something else? But not only that, you think any church who wanted to follow the Bible like Luther would avoid being called a Lutheran, but instead just be called a Christian, and Christian only. So what started out in the Protestant Reformation as a lot of hope for the church and a lot of hope for the gospel wound up becoming just another system that divided into 1,000 different parts, each based on a particular party loyalty, a party confession, a party creed. And so these reformers, such as Martin Luther and his supporters, they ended up becoming the Lutheran Church. It's another denomination now that's formed. And then other churches came about called the Reformed churches. And these were the churches that actually resisted Luther's view that all things not explicitly condemned in Scripture should be allowed. They didn't believe that. They thought if something wasn't explicitly or even implicitly improved that it should not be allowed. The Reformed churches of Switzerland and France and Holland. The church that became the Presbyterian church that started from the Reformed church in Scotland as a result of John Knox, who was a student of John Calvin in Geneva. These were churches that rejected anything that they felt that the Bible didn't authorize. You know, strangely enough, they rejected instrumental music in our worship. You know, a lot of times today, if we try to propose such a thing, a lot of people will mock us because we don't believe you should use instrumental music in worship. But I tell you, prior to the 19th century, if you would have even brought up such a thing, you would have been the one that not only would have been mocked, but you would have been excommunicated from a lot of churches, because even the founders of so many of the denominations today were against instrumental music for the sole reason that the Reformed churches were stating that it's not something that you see in the New Testament. So they didn't use instrumental music and other things that Lutheran wanted to keep, but even the Reformed churches weren't consistent, or they wouldn't have eventually called themselves the Presbyterian Church or the Reformed churches or go by any other name that's not in the New Testament. But this was their principle nonetheless, and the pilgrims who came to this country, who were part of the Puritan revolt against the Church of England, they didn't practice the observance of Christmas or Easter, and they objected to instrumental music and really anything that came out of the Catholic Church in Rome. Now, they may have been running from something else rather than proceeding to try to learn what Scripture teaches, but I'm just trying to give you the history. And so you have these Reformed churches, or what would eventually become the Presbyterian churches. But there was also the Church of England that began in England under Henry VIII. Henry VIII decided he wanted to rebel against the Pope because he wanted to divorce his wife and marry another woman that he desired. And the Pope said, no way. The Pope wouldn't approve it. And so Henry VIII's answer to that was, you're not going to approve it, then I'm going to just yank out the church over here in England and pull it out under your authority, and I'm going to make it something else. And that's exactly what Henry VIII did. He pulled the church out from underneath the Pope, and he put it under the headship of the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the King of England was made the head of the church in that region, and they became the Church of England. And then there was a group of people who resisted the Church of England over their practices, and that was the Puritan revolt that we read about. And this is where the Baptists came from, and later the Methodists. Now, the Baptists had begun over in Switzerland and Germany from a group of people who did not believe that you should baptize an infant. They were originally called the Anabaptists. Anabaptists meaning rebaptizers, which was later shortened to Baptists in England. John Wesley came along in the 18th century when the Church of England became corrupt and became dead. He began to preach and affirm an earnest devotion to Christ. He didn't have any objection with the organizational structure of the Church of England, or it's called also the Anglican Church. He thought bishops and archbishops were fine, but what he did reject, Wesley did, was he rejected the cold formality of the Church of England and the fact that their worship services were not touching the hearts of the people. And so he preached on that basis, and he gained a lot of followers, and he and these followers met in Oxford University, which still exists today, and they studied, and they tried to stir one another up there. At first, they were called the Holy Club. That's what they were originally called. But then they started to find some hecklers, and these hecklers started calling them Methodists. Isn't it amazing how you take on the very name that sometimes people try to make fun of you? And that's exactly what happened. People made fun of them and said, you guys are a bunch of Methodists. And that is exactly what they are known by today. But eventually, the Baptists also immigrated to the U.S. Roger Williams up in Rhode Island found a colony there in order to protect Baptist believers from persecution. Then the Methodists came to this country, and they started churches here. And then out of the Methodist church came the Nazarene church. And out of the Methodist church also came the Holiness Movement. That's where the Holiness Movement came from, was the Methodist church. The reason this happened is because Wesley believed at one time, and you can find this in some of his writings, Wesley believed that there would be a time in the life of every Christian in which he would be perfected. And he called this the second work of grace. And he said, at this time, this is where a Christian's going to be sanctified and made holy, and he won't be able to sin anymore, is basically what he said. And he didn't press it, history dictates, but some of his followers did, and some of his followers pressed it very, very hard, and this is how the Holiness Movement began. And when the Pentecostal Holiness Movement came along, they picked up the idea that said that this would occur when you'd be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, at first, this group didn't believe that you had to prove you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they didn't believe that the proof that you had been baptized was going to be meaning that you spoke in tongues. That's what they believe today. They didn't believe that at that time, but as the 20th century began, they started looking at that as the definitive proof that you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, that you would begin teaching in tongues. And of course, there's simply no evidence whatsoever of such a thing in Scripture. The Corinthian church, which was overflowing with spiritual gifts, were called by Paul carnal. And proof for its carnality was that they used these spiritual gifts as a weapon against each other. And so Paul is teaching in passages like 1 Corinthians 13 that instead of striving for spiritual gifts, which would eventually cease as they did when the apostles and prophets died out, that they needed to be striving for faith and hope and love, because that is ultimately what would be left. And the greatest of these, of course, is love. Never should be anything mystifying about tongue speaking in the first century, because it was needed then to communicate God's word in different languages. But now we have God's word, and he has given us his complete revelation in here, and it is powerful, and it changes hearts, and it continues to change hearts of men who are open to the change. But the ones who will not change are the ones who have decided already what they're going to do. And I want to tell you where people like this go to church. They go to church wherever it pleases them. But our concern needs to be to please Christ. What pleases me and makes me happy is what has been my trouble the whole time, and all of our trouble. That's exactly the mentality that got us into sin in the first place. I've had a lot of thoughts, and I've had a lot of opinions about what I'd like to do and what I think needs to happen, and every last one of them turned out to be bankrupt, because that's what made me a sinner. It is learning to submit to Christ in absolute faith and trust in his word here, not the trust of men, but in his word here, and becoming his disciple. That is the very challenge of my life and yours. Part of what inspired me to preach this lesson was a Bible study I had last week with a family member of mine. And one of the questions that he told me that he had that was a thorn in his side, so to speak, was he asked the question, how do you deal with all of the different churches that we have out there? How do you know who's right? How do you know who's wrong? How do we not know that we're all wrong, is what he said. Maybe we're all wrong and we all need to improve. That's what he asked. And you know what the answer I told him was? It's the same answer for those guys in the second century who started putting the authority into the churches. It's the same answer that we give to those men in the Protestant Reformation. It's the same answer we should give each other now. It's the same answer that I present now. It's going to God's word and learning what he says, and doing what he wants us to do, and being what he wants us to be. And especially being the church that is talked about here, and not just some other church just because it has a pretty building, or because it has the same name of a church that I grew up in, or because I like the preacher, or I like this, or I like that. We need to go to God's word. That's the answer. I understand the conundrum. I've had the same. How do we deal with this mess of all these churches? Well, you really can't, because that's what sin created. Sin created this division, and whenever there is sin, you always find a mess. So I may not be able to do something about the state of our religious world, and you may not be able to do something about the state of the religious world, but you know what I can do? I can do something for me. And that is, I can go to God's Word, and I can see what it says, and I can compare it with what is being taught and practiced and decide for myself, is this what God's Word teaches, and is this a church that I need to be going to? That's what I can do, and that's what you can do, and it's what we can teach others. And men and women, despite the mess that division and denominationalism has created, men and women have been coming out of denominationalism for years and will continue to come out of denominationalism for years more when they make this their sole authority. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 7 says that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And if we believe that, despite the division and the mess that we see in the denominational world, we can know the truth, and we can know what God's true church is. It doesn't mean we're going to be a perfect church, because there's never been such a thing. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect people, because there's never been such a thing as that except for our Lord. But it means we can follow a perfect word and demand nothing but perfection from ourselves. And as we stumble, we repent, and we keep going back to God's Word and growing and growing. And that's the message I propose that we need to be sending through the mess that is called denominationalism. Whatever direction this world decides to go, and whatever directions the religious world decides to go, I have to decide whether I'm going to follow man or I'm going to follow God. And my prayer and hope for you tonight is that you do the same, that you be saved by the gospel that is not from man, but from the gospel that we find in His Word. And that gospel tells us that if we believe in the Son of God and are willing to confess in His name and repent of our sins, that we can be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And we see that being practiced or being taught by Jesus in the Great Commission. We see that Great Commission teaching being practiced in the first gospel sermon preached by Peter. We see it happening in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We see it happening with the Ethiopian eunuch. We see it happening with the Philippian jailer. We see it happening with every single person who would dare to become a child of God. And that's what God's Word says. And we need to put our faith and our hope in it and not in man. I hope this was helpful tonight. It's helpful to me. Hope it's encouraging. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you believe in Jesus, He's the Son of God, and are willing to give your life to Him, we can baptize you tonight. You can have your sins washed away. You can be born again, a new man. If you are a Christian and you feel like you've fallen short and you just need help, then let us help you. Come forward. Let us know what we can do for you. If you need to confess, and we'll help you with that. If you need study, we'll help you. If you need prayer, we'll help you. Whatever we can do for you, we're here to lift one another up and help each other get to heaven. As we stand, as we sing.